We're going to look at John 19 and verse 25 through 30. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the living word that your word points us toward. And through your word, you speak to us, Lord, continually. And we thank you, Father, today that we have it in a language and in a translation. We have it in media. We have it in audio form. Lord, we praise you. We see it on film, Lord. It is everywhere for us to enjoy, for us to listen to and watch and hear. We have actors that portray the Lord, move our hearts as we see him in his many functions throughout his life and ministry and mission. And it breaks our heart and we see and hear the groans of the Savior on the cross. And I pray today, Lord, as we look at this death of the Savior, that we'll recognize that the scripture that states, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" That it is swallowed up in Christ. And I pray, Father, that will become the heralding cry of our own hearts, Lord, that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is risen, as he said. We praise you, Lord. May you exert your lordship over us, Father. May we submit to it and give ourselves wholly to you. And Lord, we confess that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We believe it in our hearts, Father. We bless you in Jesus' name. Open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. As we are looking through the Gospel of John together, we've come a long distance, haven't we? I was telling some young men at the Maryland Correctional Training Center last Thursday. I've been going up on Thursdays to conduct a preaching clinic for about 12 enthusiastic preachers. Some of them, one fellow this last week, he got up and he said exactly nothing for about 5 minutes. I mean, literally nothing except looking down and kind of, he's in front of 12 people and he's like this, literally. And then he apologized, said amen, said a beautiful prayer, and sat down. well, there's some kind of message there. You know. But these enthusiastic men are learning how to, first of all, read and interpret the scriptures and preach them. And I remember the first time that we started this series, over 2 years ago now. And verse by verse, we've looked at it, paragraph by paragraph, and we've progressed our way through. And now we come to this wonderful conclusion as we come to these last few verses of this entire book. And this is the moment when we see Christ die. I am often reminded the first time I heard someone say, "Don't feel sorry for Jesus on the cross." It's not what the cross did to Jesus. It's what Jesus did to death with the cross. And that should be the beginning thing we say and the ending thing we say today. Jesus is Lord of the cross. He is the perfect sacrifice. All the way there from the first verses of John chapter 17 as he begins that prayer in the garden. And the first portion of his prayer is to raise his face to heaven and say, I've accomplished everything you sent me to accomplish. And then he was going to be the one who glorified his Father. And the Father was going to glorify him through being lifted up. Doesn't sound like someone who's in agony of something in front of them. Although there was pain, for sure. There was agony. There was all of the things that we associated to that moment of Jesus suffering. But all through it, he was doing something. He was working something. Something for us who believe. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious Savior. So let's don't feel sorry for Jesus today. From the standpoint of, oh, poor Jesus who had to die. Yes, he did, but poor Jesus was working. As he said, my Father's working always, and I'm working. And this is his greatest work. The most glorified moment of his life is when he's lifted up. What does the word glorified mean? Lifted up. Glorified. Lifted up. His greatest glory is to be... Now, come on, guys. We did this thing where everybody lifted their hands. Remember that? And here you are going, I'm not saying anything because I don't want to get caught, you know. Come on. So what is the greatest glory of God? What? To be lifted up. Amen. Praise the Lord. Please don't forget that. Here I gave you this thing, you know. You're at work. You can't talk about Jesus at work. And all you got to do is just go, what are you doing? What are you doing? You really want to know what I'm doing? Beg me to tell you. Glorifying the Lord, the one who's lifted up. Praise the Lord that all men will see him and be drawn to him. Bless the Lord. This is the moment of Christ's glory. In verse 25, the text opens up near the cross of Jesus. Stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, I'm only going to go over this text once. I'm not going to repeat this, and I'm not going to start over in the Gospel of John. So it's important to try to iron out any wrinkles we can see. So let me read this again for you so that we can be clear. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. How many women are there? His mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. How many women are there? Some people said three. Three or four? Great, I agree. We probably should say stop now and move on. but who are these women? They're mentioned in all of the four Gospels. The beautiful thing about when we study the Gospels is we always read synoptically. Okay? Now, the Gospel of John is not part of the synoptic Gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are titled the synoptic Gospels because the word synoptic means similar. There's a similarity between them. In fact, when we stay within the words of Jesus, the red letters in our New Testament, we find a very, very high and close identity between them, almost exactly the same. The contextual remarks that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke vary a bit, but they don't change a meaning. In fact, they clarify things. And so this idea of the four women versus the three women, because you heard me read the second time, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas. If we read it that way, it sounds like there's three women. One of the problems with that is that if this person is Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister, and her name is Mary, you know, one person reminded me that this is not impossible. I mean, if you've heard of George Foreman, he had some like seven or eight kids, all boys, and what did he name all of them? George. Why? Because he was the most famous name you could think of. Who would not want to be named George Foreman? And so he named all of them George. So, but I don't believe that that's what was the preference of Mary's father to name his two daughters Mary. He says to his wife, I can see it on her birthday, it's a girl. What should we name her? I can't think of a better name than Mary. That didn't come to my mind when my two daughters came. And so we kind of see that there is a, even in the Greek language, there's not a real emphasis to draw that his mother's sister one way or the other. We can start deducing things by looking at the four Gospels together. And it's an amazing thing because in the three Gospels, these four women are addressed in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. They're in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. But who they are is described a little bit different in each author. And so as a result, we can make some deductions from it. So let me read this so I don't confuse it, and then we'll move on very quickly afterwards. This is actually all I have to say today, okay? Do you believe that? Good. I don't want you to believe things aren't true. Just test to make sure you're holding to the truth. Likely, this is the mother of the disciple John, of John rather than the longer, more confusing identity as we've talked about. His mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas. Now, listen to this rationale for this. It's unlikely that both Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her sister were both named Mary. Secondly, after naming the mother of the Lord, John gives preference to this second named woman, namely his mother's sister. If she is the unnamed second person and not the wife of Clopas, then she is unnamed, which is a very common practice of the author when naming himself or members of his family. He never names himself in this gospel. John never says, I, John. He always calls himself something else. And we'll see four of those identifiers today as we look through this. What's one that comes to your mind? The one that Jesus what? Loved. You know, he's the sons of thunder. They're the ones that went out and everybody else is out discipling and trying to win people to a faith in Christ and the coming of the kingdom and so forth. And James and John, they found a city that was a little bit resistant. And so what did they do? They kind of, just as Jesus said, if you find a town that's resistant, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. And so they came back to Jesus and they said, Lord, we found a city that, you know, didn't receive us. We'd like for you to come with us. We're going to call down lightning on this town. New evangelistic approach, right? And so as a result, they were called the sons of thunder. And we see illustrations from here and there of John and Andrew rising up and kind of having this arrogance about them. They sent this same person, perhaps, to go to them at one point and to plead that one of them could sit on Christ's right hand and one could sit on his left hand in his kingdom. Now, that's a pretty arrogant statement. But yet, John says he's the one that Christ loved. Now, often we think he's the one that Christ loved in spite of himself. And he sees himself in this humbled position before the Lord. And as he doesn't name the woman, the second woman, the mother's sister, we recognize a technique that is used by John in his gospel. Now in the synoptic gospels, the same four persons, I don't say the same, they're the same four women, but the same four persons are described in different ways and through a process that takes an hour and a half, something like that. That's about how long it took me. It takes about an hour and a half. You come to the conclusion this is Salome, John's mother, and that he identifies her as a sister, likely a sister in the faith, to Mary. So we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her sister in the faith, the second woman, who's unnamed. Therefore, we see in the deduction of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which I won't take you into in great detail, we see that she is likely John's own mother, named Salome, the mother of James and John, or John and Andrew, excuse me, mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, 56, and Mark chapter 15, 40. But these four women play a key role throughout this resurrection, excuse me, this crucifixion time, and also in these post-resurrection periods. After Christ is raised from the dead, we'll see them again and again. Mary Magdalene is introduced here. It's the first time she's ever introduced in all three Gospels. All four Gospels, never before. And she's mentioned once after by John again, and it's at she's the one that went to the tomb. And we'll see her at the tomb in a few, I guess at this rate, in a few months as we get to the tomb to see her. And she's the one that went to dress his body and to care for his body after his death. And then he was one of the first to see him alive after his resurrection. The first witnesses. And so these women are there with John. And in verse 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple, there it is, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This is the only time this is mentioned in the Gospels. This is very unique, in particular the Gospel of John. It's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we see this very particular reference. And who would remember it more than John, the author of this Gospel? I don't know that there's some deep theological truth here. Certainly have combed my thoughts to discover if there is. But we see, as one author said so beautifully, that in the throes of a crucifixion, while he's hanging on a cross and suffering and pain, while he's been beaten already, and he's been beaten nearly to the end of his life, and then now crucified, and the shame and the indignity of this entire moment, from that point he looks and sees his own mother, his earthly mother, and makes an arrangement, a provision, a care for her. It shows us the overwhelming beauty of the relationship between Christ, between Jesus and his mother. I think that's something to stand in awe of and give thanks for. And the text moves on in verse 28 to tell us later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so the scriptures will be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Later, this is very characteristic of John. He uses these kinds of words to talk about sometimes short periods of time and sometimes long periods of time, but at a distance from the last thing we just saw. As John is not trying to keep a chronological account, he hasn't kept a chronological account all the way from the very beginning of this book, has he? We learned that very quickly, that his goal is stated in chapter 20, where he said that his goal for writing his gospel was so that people would know who Jesus is and they would believe in him. It was his purpose. It wasn't to keep a chronological account. We see much more of a chronological force within Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the synoptic gospels, but we don't see it here. John seems like he just picks things from here and there and everywhere to show us a portrait of Jesus in some kind of a fashion that causes us to ponder on him and be lost in the thought of what he's done. We saw that last time, as John mentioned the robe, the seamless robe, the undergarment, the ephod, as it's referred to in the Old Testament. It was the undergarment that the priests wore. It was seamless. It was made out of one piece of material. It didn't have any decorations on it. No identification on it. It was simply just a seamless white robe. And we saw in John's own writing in Revelation that John declares that the saints are clothed in a seamless white robe. And what is that white robe? Christ's righteousness. No greater place did Christ purchase righteousness than at the cross on which he died. John brings that fact out to us. It seems like there's no other point there in that whole point. Is it just to show us that, you know, how do you roll dice and what's the proper way to roll for, you know, expensive pieces of garment? Of course not. John has a point to show us. And it's Jesus Christ so that we can believe in him. I don't believe in his clothes, but I do believe he's convinced me by his Spirit that the righteousness that he himself has holds me, surrounds me. I'm grafted into it through Christ, through the power of the Spirit and regeneration. What a beautiful portrait. Later, he says, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Do you remember from the 17th chapter forward? As soon as Jesus makes the statement that the Lamb is ready, that now he says the Lamb is ready. Now the Father can be glorified. Now the Father can glorify the Son. He prays for his disciple. And then in the 18th chapter, he rises, he says. And he goes to the garden and later to the vineyard, to the olive grove. Remember that? And how the crowd came and they were looking for him. And he walked out in the darkness and terrified them by, they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." Boom! They all fell backwards. Remember that? The power of that moment? And they were so terrified and so struck by this that they, you know, almost like apologetically, I'm maybe adding a little emphasis here, but apologetically said, "Look, buddy, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." Again, "I am." That same voice that came from the burning bush to Moses. Oh my goodness. From that moment on, we recognized that the crowd wasn't in charge of Jesus. The crowd wasn't determining what was going to happen to Jesus. He said, "Don't you know if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels that could come to my rescue. If all I wanted to do was just exert power, I could do that." His power was going to be exerted in a different way. He was marching to the cross. He's marching to the greatest power, the greatest glory, and it's for you and it's for me. And it's to satisfy the wrath of a righteous God toward transgressors. And here we see again this same in charge, the same sovereignty that's being exerted. Just a note about everything, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. We've noticed this before and talked about it a bit. We see this statement that so the scriptures could be fulfilled, and then it will say, see something that Jesus did. And sometimes we might, you know, I know as I did as a kid and all, that I would have the idea that Jesus, because someone said to me once, "What's the odds that Jesus could fulfill all of the prophecies, the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament? What's the odds of being able to do something like that? It's just astronomical." And so I don't kind of picture Jesus in his back pocket. He's got this big list, and every once in a while he sees an opportunity, pulls out the list and says, "You know, wow, if I get all these disciples to run away right now, you know, that's going to fulfill this scripture in the Old Testament." So he just does it, and then see, someone predicted it in the Old Testament, and Jesus now does it. Therefore, Jesus fulfills the prediction of someone in the past. Now, when it says to fulfill the scriptures, what scriptures are we talking about? We're not just talking about some random scripture in the Old Testament. We're talking about a scripture from a prophet. It's a prophetic scripture. All of these identify prophetic persons in the past who have made statements about the Messiah. No historical context, no time frame in any one of them. They didn't say, you know, on this particular date in 33 AD, Jesus Christ is going to do da-da-da-da-da. No. But they make these statements. And it's because they see something. They don't make the statements as like we sometimes pray. "Lord, I need," and we'll list some need. "I need this. And then hopefully God will give me what I need. So I come first. My need comes first. My request comes first. And then he fulfills my request." That's not how prophecy works. Prophecy is the prophet looking beyond his own time frame into an eternal time frame. And we've seen this very clearly with Jeremiah, for example. He's taken up into heaven and God shows him everything that's going to happen. You see it in John's revelation where he goes into heaven and the Lord shows him what's going to happen. As if he can just see it all in a span of time. And so these prophets, as they come into this spiritual awareness of what God is speaking, or God speaks to them directly, and they repeat what he says, they speak something that God sees in the future and is telling them about. Something that's sure, something that's guaranteed by both his will and his power. It's not something that might happen. We hope it happens. If it happens, wow, look, he did something they said. No, they see what did happen already, even though it's in their future. They see it. Does that make sense? Jesus doesn't fulfill what someone predicts, as if the prediction sets up the event and he does it so he can do what they said. No, they see what he will do prophetically. As a result, it calls people to repentance and to awareness. And so it says, knowing that the scripture had now been finished.
that everything had now been finished, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Now see the English language, even the NIV here, it gives the idea, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. As if the Scripture is just waiting to be fulfilled. Well, in some ways it is waiting to be fulfilled, but it already is fulfilled when Jesus does it, and then it retroactively is seen by someone in the past. Is that? I can say this 10 different ways. It kind of scratches an itch that I'm trying to get scratched up here, and maybe not doing too well. But you see that this is not the Scripture that he's speaking about. This is the event that the prophets saw. Anyway, just leave it alone, John. Move on. Okay, so Jesus says, at this time frame, I am thirsty. Now, there is something important about that. John didn't put that there just to tell us that you get really dry up on a cross. You know, when you're being crucified, it gets to be really kind of this event where you don't get a lot to drink up there. And so it's him just saying, I need something to drink. In fact, there's nothing here that says he asked anybody for a drink. Notice that. Take a look. He didn't say, anybody please give me a drink? I'm dry, man. No. He just simply said, I thirst. Now, why would John put something like that? Or why would he recall that? Why would he want to emphasize that? What's his goal? It shows something about Jesus. So that we might, what? Believe. Might believe in him. In John chapter 4, long time ago from now, we have an encounter that takes place at a well in Samaria, and a woman came there in the heat of the day, long after the time for women to draw water. She didn't go to the main well in the city. She went to kind of a ceremonial well that was a bit out, and Jesus was sitting there. As he was sitting there, and she came up to him, put down her pots, he just simply said, give me something to drink. Now, think about that and this. Do you think Jesus said, now if you were here when we started this series, you remember this. You think Jesus said to her, boy, I could use a glass of water or some water. Would you mind getting me some water? It had nothing to do with drinking water. He said, give me water. And she said, I'm a Jew, or you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And we know that Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And you don't have anything to get a drink of water with. He said, the water that I have to give you will quench your spirit in such a powerful way that you'll be like living water. You won't need to come drink anymore ever. Remember those powerful words? Does that mean, boy, I'm going to get water that, you know, oh, it's some kind of magic water? It has nothing to do with a fluid. It has nothing to do with H2O. It has to do with the water that we are thirsty for, that mankind is longing for, the thirst of righteousness. There's nothing more beautiful than purified, clean, clear water. Right out of the tap in Rockville, right? Praise the Lord. Pure water, a drink of righteousness. What's the longing of souls? What's the longing of people's souls? It tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all wickedness and godliness of men. What's revealed from heaven? What do I have a sense of from my birth? Just by looking at the world around me, what does it bring to my attention? Does it bring to me, oh, God is good and He loves me and I love Him? Is that what it brings? It brings me the wrath of God. I feel like I'm guilty. There's something wrong. People walk around, they feel like something's wrong. You know, people that are your co-workers, there's something wrong. Even when everything's going great, there's something wrong. We have this innate sense of guilt, thirstiness, the lack of righteousness, the lack of acceptance, the lack of satisfying and being satisfied. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask Him and He would give you living water. He later told her,
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John chapter 7, we looked at that beautiful moment when Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember in our study of the historical context and what happens in a festival, especially in the Feast of Tabernacles, was the people came from all over the region, all over the world, and they would bring the products of their harvests. It'd be branches of wheat, and there would be clusters of olives, and each one would bring a vial of water of some kind, and they would march in one after one after one after one, bringing these products of their labor and this water, and they would pile the products in front of the temple and just heap it up, and there'd be a huge heap of all this product, and every one of them would then take their water and they'd pour the water on it. And at one after one, they'd pour the water and pour the water and pour the water. And historically, we find that the water just flowed down the steps of the temple, as they all celebrated God's goodness to them and the products from their crops and from the water that came down from heaven and watered their crops and gave these things life. And Jesus stood up at the time of the great harvest and the great day of the feast. Remember what he said? He said, "I'm the light of the world." And he spoke about the water that he brings to the thirsty. And all of Israel marveled at this glorious phrase and statement. And John brings it out so powerfully. John chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up in a loud voice, "Let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But he says, "I have water to give you in abundance." We don't see a thirsty Jesus here, do we? In Psalms chapter 7, chapter 22, verse 14. We hear in the prophet the voice of the Lord. Likely at this same moment, as he said, "I'm poured out like water." Hear that? "I'm poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted within me." And we see John taking up this same theme again here as he hears Jesus say, "I'm thirsty. I thirst. I am thirsty." Well, we see the next little part of the narration. It says that a jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Excuse me. "We had received the drink." He says, "I'm thirsty." You see, is the message here, "Oh, the compassion of the enemy? Oh, look, Rome's heartless, brutal, terrifying destruction of a human life through crucifixion. There is a heart out there somewhere." Is that the message here? Jesus didn't say, "I'm thirsty, could someone give me a drink?" He simply makes a statement. It's an assertive statement. It's not a statement for a response. It's not a question. It's not a plea. It's a statement. "I'm thirsty." We see within the consistency of all the Gospel of John, we don't see that it's a statement of, "Oh, here's Jesus thirsty." And then one of the, doesn't even name who they are. Doesn't say who they are. It says someone picked up a hyssop and put it on a sponge on, dipped it in vinegar and put it up to him. Vinegar wasn't to revive somebody by quenching their thirst. Vinegar was to keep them alive a little longer because it rocked them and shook them with the acidic sting of that vinegar. Here they are on the cross, and all of a sudden they kind of go like this when they taste that vinegar. And it wakes them up, and they go, "Oh, look, we've got him. He's not dead yet. We've got him a little longer." Said he received it. The word "receive" doesn't mean drink. It has nothing to do with drinking. It has acknowledgement. He acknowledged it, almost as if They put it up toward his mouth and he acknowledges it, but he didn't drink it. He wasn't there saying, I'm thirsty, and then they quenched his thirst, and oh, how wonderful they were. It has nothing to do with it. They're incidental things. We see them hearing Jesus say something and thinking he means one thing, and he didn't mean that. Does that sound familiar from John's gospel? Jesus goes through his whole life and no one knows what he's talking about. His own disciples, he is telling them things. He says to them, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. And I'm going to be taken into the hands of wicked men. And I'm going to be tried. And I'm going to be crucified. And in 3 days, I'm going to be raised. They say things like, well, Lord, are you sure you should go back there? You know, they weren't really friendly to us last time. They have no idea what he's talking about. But you know, it didn't matter, did it? Jesus doesn't need an audience to accomplish his mission. You may need somebody to approve of you in order to continue to be who you are. That's not integrity. Integrity is you know who you are in Christ, as Ray was emphasizing again and again in our communion. We know who we are in Christ, and we act out of that assertively. We don't wait for somebody to say, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Oh, of course I am. Yeah. No. Jesus didn't need an audience to bonify his actions. He's in charge. He looks right past people and says, my Father and I, we're one. He says, Father, I'm here now to glorify you. And, you know, here's people all around. I'm here to glorify you. He doesn't care if people are sleeping. He can't hear his prayer. You ever notice that? Someone you say, would you pray? And they get a big enough crowd, man, you can have one great prayer. But do we think that Jesus had to have a crowd to pray? Most of the time, his crowd was sleeping. Oh, they're out in a boat trying to get across a lake while he's up praying. He has to get out, he has to quit his prayer time and walk down the hill, walk across the water, go out and save them so they can be okay. He didn't need people to respond to his mission. His Father was responding to his mission. His Father was being pleased by his mission. And here, he doesn't need soldiers to quench thirst that can't be quenched because he has poured out his living water to the dregs. For the salvation of his people. No water. No water could satisfy the Lord. His cry for thirst and relationship thirst was not a cry for response. It wasn't a cry that someone would help him. But it was a statement. As a statement before, Lord, the Lamb is ready. I'm ready. I've done everything you wanted me to do. And here at the very end, at the very moment, and you notice that John doesn't do the other five statements here on the cross. He has two. One is, I thirst, the mother thing, and then I thirst, and then the very next one is, it's finished. Boy, not, I'm finished. Oh, Lord, I'm finished. I'm going to die. I'm finished. No, it's a different cry. It tells us that he's the one that didn't come to be saved, but to save. Remember the language? And to pour himself out for many. This is the last drop that he's poured out. You know, beautifully, Matthew or Mark, I don't, maybe Luke, I can't remember which synoptic, but beautifully, somewhere around this time, we have a man, here's a voice over here, remember? Here's a guy who has lived a reprobate life all his life, and now he's being punished for it. He's on his right or his left, I don't remember which. He starts mocking him, and the other person says, don't mock him, man. And there on the cross, the thing that this person wanted the most, the living water of redemption, Jesus gives him the last moments of his life. Was that the last drop that was poured out? When it's all poured out, this is just a declarative statement. I thirst. I have nothing left to give. Father, I have accomplished everything you wanted me to accomplish. I have drained every drop.
of your will that you brought me here to bring about. Isn't that glorious? What a glorious truth. And then he said, it is finished. It doesn't say he cried out. You see that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. John tells us that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Before that, he said, it is finished. If we take those things synoptically and look at them together, he was crying out. We see that in John's Gospel over and over again. In fact, the thing I mentioned a moment ago when he said, I'm the light of the world, or everyone who comes to me, the exclamation is, and he cried out to them. Remarkably, when he said, I'm the light of the world, he wasn't standing in some lit place. It was the last day of the feast. The people were gone. He was in this inner chamber of the temple in darkness, literally. And he cries out, I'm the light of the world. And who comes to hear him? His enemies. It wasn't the affirmation of people. Jesus was declaring what his Father declared to him. And here, as he gives up his life, this sermon title is not incidental. The day that Christ gave up his life, he said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus did not lose his life. Jesus' life was not taken away from him. Jesus gave it up by his Father's will, and by his will, and by the Spirit's will, by God's will. As Jesus declared earlier in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Were you there? Do you remember this? Did he have to say something and then you responded? In history? No, we weren't there. How do you know this is true? Remember in his prayer, he prayed not only for those who were going to declare his message now, but he declared for those who were going to declare the message, having heard the message. Paul never saw the resurrected Lord. Generation after generations, millions upon millions of people, they didn't see the resurrected Lord, but yet you need to recognize that Jesus is raised from the dead to be saved. How do they do that? Because there's water he's poured out for you. There's water he's poured out for you. He's poured out water for me. That water is reserved drinking water for you and me. There's enough. There's enough to quench my soul. There's enough to awaken me so that I don't thirst anymore. It's that water of the Spirit that he has given to us, that he came to give us, that he awakened in us, and he died to give us. Oh, what a glorious truth. He died that we might live. He was poured out that we might be satisfied. His death brought death to my death, to your death. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Lord, we praise your day. We praise you for the day that Christ died. That before he died, he left us a full deposit of living water. And when he died, he paid the penalty for the sins that made me thirsty. With an unquenchable thirst, so that we might have that living water today. Lord, let us thank you for your goodness. You are so good to me, Lord. Can we praise him? Lord, you are so good to me. We praise you, Heavenly Lord. We glorify your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.